enjoyable standing up here and seeing all your smiling faces. It really is. And we're glad that you're all here. And we want to especially welcome any visitors among us. We hope that you'll come back. And we hope that we can all get to know you. Over these weeks, we've been studying the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And we're still in Genesis chapter 3. There's so much in this book that has to do, even though it's the first book of the Bible, and it was written something like 3,400 years ago by Moses. Yet it is as appropriate and relevant as, really more so than today's newspaper, because it describes the very things that we experience in life today. And it does that because it's the Word of God. This is not a human book, but rather it is a book that God used men to write, but it was inspired by God's Holy Spirit. And God gave us this book, gave it to us, as well as the people who have lived over these 3,400 years, and whoever will live after us. And in every age, it will be more than fitting. It will be exactly what we need so that we can live to please the Lord. Today we're looking at verses 14 through 19. And this is a very important part of this book. This is where the judge, and we'll describe this, but this is where the judge is passing sentence on the people who have committed a great crime. So follow along as I read it. Chapter 3 of Genesis, beginning with verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that as we look at it, that the words of my mouth, the thoughts of our hearts, would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this whole passage reminds you of an episode of Law and Order. Why? Well, because there is enticement to do evil. There's a crime committed. Then there's a trial where the judge speaks to each person involved, and they're found guilty. And now we come to this part, which is the sentencing, where the judge is passing down sentence on those who have been found guilty. The structure of the passage is very interesting. It's what we call a chiasm, and chiasm really means a cross. And in this case, you have, first of all, a chiasm would be an arrangement where you have 1, 2, 3, and then you have 3, 2, 1. So here you have God speaking, first of all, he speaks to Adam, and then he speaks to Eve, and then he speaks to the serpent as he's questioning them about what took place. But now in the sentence, it's just the opposite, where he speaks to the serpent, and then the woman, and then the man. And this is a literary structure, and it's for certainly for effect to get across what is being said here. So we'll see that the sentencing then is exactly opposite of the trial, so far as the order. It appears also that these three do not stand alone. What do I mean by that? Well, they are really representatives of all that would follow them. That's made very clear from chapter 3 and verse 15. And especially Adam. We speak of Adam as the federal head of the race. Why? Because he's representing us. He's representing us. And so when he sinned, he brought sin upon the whole world, and we were born in sin as his progeny, as his descendants. And so Christ is spoken of as the second Adam. Why? Because he represents all those who believe. He represents us, and he took our sins upon himself on the cross. So you see that very clearly in the book of Romans. But here we're talking about the sentencing of the serpent, and then the woman, and then the man. Well, let's look first then at the sentence pronounced on the serpent. Verse 14 says, "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life." It would seem that this has to do just with animals, and that's as far as it goes. But there's more to it than that. While we don't know what the serpent looked like originally, we know that he was changed, and we do know what he looks like now, so far as the animal kingdom is concerned. And it reminded me, as I was reading this, of my biology teacher in college. His name was Alan Bleeker. And Alan was a wonderful guy. He was a rugged outdoor type. He really knew his subject well. His family owned a trout reserve. It was called the Tapawingo Trout Reserve, and it was in the woods of North Jersey. And one day, Alan caught a huge rattlesnake, and he put it in the back of his pickup truck. And he was driving down these mountain roads, dirt roads or cinder roads, and he looked down at his feet, and about an inch from his foot was a diamondback rattler, the same one that he had caught. He did not hesitate. He opened the door and jumped out of the truck while it was still moving. And the outcome was good because the next day we all met Mr. Diamondback in the bio lab because Alan recaught him and brought him in as a specimen. And I still remember walking into biology lab and hearing this rattle. You know, if you've ever heard a rattlesnake, it's not a nice sound. So we know what a rattlesnake is like. And most people don't want to do, they don't want anything to do with snakes, especially the poisonous variety. But there is more to this verse than a pronouncement upon an animal and the effects on that animal. And we see that in the words eating dust, eating dust. Ordinarily, snakes really do not eat dust. They eat mice and things like that, but they don't eat dust. The words eat dust have a particular meaning in the scripture. And if you look at Micah chapter 7 and verse 17, this is a description of the nations that are totally defeated because of their opposition to God. It reads like this: "Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground." Licking the dust, then, is significant of total defeat. That's what it means in the scripture. Total defeat. And so, when God says to the serpent, "You will lick the dust," or "You will eat the dust," he's really not just addressing the animal, but rather he's addressing the one who stood behind the animal that made that animal a talking snake. And that is, of course, Satan. You say, well, where do you get that in the scripture? Well, you could look at two passages. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, which we looked at last Wednesday night. And also Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Romans 16:20 reads, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That is an allusion to Genesis 3:15. That's what it's talking about. And it's talking about Christians as the seed of the woman, as the followers of Christ, that they will soon crush Satan under their feet, just as the one in Genesis 3:15 would have his head crushed. And then Revelation 12:9 says the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And so when God says to the serpent, you're going to eat the dust, he's not talking about snakes eating dirt. He's talking about Satan being totally, totally defeated. And then verse 15 continues this. It's a continuation. And God says, I will put enmity, I will make you enemies, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He, the offspring of the woman, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. We say, that's a rather strange verse. What does it mean? It's called the Proto-Evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel. And that's what it is. It's the first announcement that God would send a conqueror, a warrior, who would slay the serpent, would utterly defeat him, and set free all those who follow him. That's what it's talking about. So we have two parties mentioned, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And these two are enemies. And they would wound one another. They would wound one another. It's possible that the picture, and I tried to present this last Wednesday night because we were talking about the same passage. It's kind of strange the way the Holy Spirit works all that out, but it wasn't my design. But here we're in the same passage today, and it's a metaphorical picture. It's like a parable. What happens when you're walking through the weeds and a snake attacks you and bites you on the heel? Well, you raise your foot and you come down upon that snake's head and crush it. And so this is describing this battle between a man and a snake. But it's metaphorical. It's a picture. And it's a picture of the battle between Christ and the devil. That's what it's picturing. And when Jesus went to the cross, he died. He died for our sins and because of our sins. And no doubt, Satan was smiling at the time, thinking, well, at last I got him. He's dead. But he didn't stay dead, did he? On the third day, he rose triumphantly from the grave. And what looked like a victory for Satan was really a crushing of Satan. He was crushed beneath the foot of our Savior, our warrior, our hero, Jesus Christ. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ totally, totally defeated Satan. Oh yeah, he's still around. But he's a defeated enemy. And when Jesus returns, he will be put out of commission forever and ever. So the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. In a larger sense, those who are the followers of Christ are included in that. And that's why Paul uses this figure in Romans chapter 16. But this is reflected in Galatians chapter 4:4, where it says that Christ would be what? Born of a woman. Born of a woman. His birth was a virgin birth. He was not born of a man and a woman. He was born of a woman. He was the seed of the woman. And he was born under the law, that he might redeem us from the effects of sin. So here God the Father lets Satan know, in no uncertain terms, you are condemned. You will be totally defeated. And I'm going to send a deliverer, and he will put you out of commission forever. So that's the sentence. All of history is the story of Christ. And we could say in a secondary sense, it's the story of Christ and the opposition of Satan to everything that Christ stands for and everything that he is seeking to do. In the Old Testament, you have the anticipation of the coming of Christ. And then Jesus arrives for the first time. He's born of the Virgin Mary. He accomplishes our salvation by his death on the cross. He rises again from the dead. And this is the very centerpiece of all of human history. It's a good way to look at history because it's true. We even date our calendars from the time that Jesus came the first time. His ascension and Pentecost herald the spread of the good news of His victory around the world. That's where we are today, as missionaries take the gospel out to the ends of the earth. And yet Satan, who is still around, continues to oppose, even though he is under condemnation and under a sentence of death. The ingathering of the seed of the woman, the ingathering of the people of God, will then one day be completed, perhaps in our time. The curtain will ring down on history with the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will set up his kingdom and he will reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords forever and ever, and there will be no more opposition. No more opposition. No more sin. And so here, this all goes back. All that's going on even today. One of the things I said about this book is it has to do with where we are living today. And this prophecy that's given in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is being worked out in history even today. Everything we hear in the news, in one way or the other, relates to what God says here in Genesis 3:15. Secondly, the sentence pronounced on the woman. What about that? God says to the woman, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Well, even all women after her would experience the effects of sin in many areas of life. But here, there are two areas of the woman's life that are singled out. Her position as a mother and her position as a wife. And God says that in those two areas, of course, in a lot of other areas as well, because sin would affect us in everything that we do. But in these very important areas, which to many women, if not most, these are the most important things in their lives. And so the woman in her relationships with her children and with her husband would suffer, would have opposition, would have pain because of sin. One of the indicators that the Bible is a supernatural book, I believe, is that here, 3,400 years ago, Moses writes this. And yet it's right on target so far as where people live today. It's right on target so far as the experience that women have in their difficulties, in the trials and tribulations of being mothers. Not just the pain of having the child at the time, but all of the things associated with motherhood. While it's a great joy, it can also be a time of great suffering and difficulty. The pain mentioned then is more than birth pangs. And the women who are here today certainly know. And I understand that not all women marry, not all women have children. And yet, I believe that these things that are mentioned here really affect all women in one way or the other. But many of you could tell. You could tell the story of the difficulties that you have suffered as a mother. You know what it is, and you could certainly describe it. When something interferes with your relationship with your children, whether it's the child being taken away in some way or the child rebelling, falling into deep trouble, even the death of a child, the suffering is intense. And I would say that it is more intense for a mother than it is for a father, even though it's very intense for a father. Because there's hardly any relationship in the world that's closer than the relationship of a mother to her children. We even see this in the scripture. Think of Mary as the earthly mother of Jesus. And she was there the day that Jesus was hung on the cross. She was there. She had to look upon her son who was swollen and disfigured. Isaiah says he hardly even looked like a human being. He was so mangled by the suffering that he went through. And she had to look upon that. She had to watch him breathe his last. And yes, he's the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Mary. And as a mother, she was pierced, as was predicted. She was pierced by the suffering that she had to endure as she saw her own son suffer on the cross. Now, the second part of the woman's sentence is rather complicated and rather strange. What's wrong with a wife desiring her husband? And doesn't the scripture, even Genesis, indicate that the husband is to be the leader in his home? And so this is rather puzzling. Her desire shall be for her husband. He will rule over her. Well, okay, what's wrong with that? Well, we need to look at it further. The key to understanding this verse is really to compare it with another verse in the same context. And I'm thinking of chapter 4 and verse 7. Let's make a comparison of those two verses. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, it reads, "But if you do not what is right," if you do not do what is right, and here God is speaking to Cain. He says, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, like a tiger, crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. You must rule over it. So God speaks to Cain, and he says, you're in trouble, Cain, because sin is crouching like a tiger at your door, and unless you rule over it, unless you are able to get control of this situation, then you are going to fall into deep sin, which, of course, Cain did. Now, let's compare the two verses, and especially the last part of Genesis 4:7. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So Genesis 3:16 says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Genesis 4:7, the last part, its desire is for you. You must rule over it. And the wording is almost exactly the same in Hebrew. And that gives us a key. Well, Genesis 4:7 is rather easy to understand. Sin desires to control Cain, but he must take control. He must rule over it if he is going to obey the Lord. One of the best explanations of this comes from the pen of a woman, and her name is Susan Foe. Susan Foe, some years ago, wrote an article in a theological journal. She had a theological education. She was not seeking to be a pastor, but she wanted to understand the scripture and write about it. So she went to seminary, and she went to graduate school. And so she wrote this article, and it was based upon this passage. And here's what she said. Susan Foe said this: sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. That's the key here. How has sin affected us? And she says it, and says it well. Sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. The woman's desire, she goes on, still quoting Susan, the woman's desire is to control her husband, to usurp his divinely appointed leadership, and he must master her if he can. So the rule of love founded in paradise, still Susan Foe, so the rule of love founded in paradise is replaced by what? Struggle, tyranny, domination. Now, I think that's one of the best explanations of Genesis 3:16 that you can find, because that's what it means. This is the beginning of the battle of the sexes in Genesis 3:15. That's what it's talking about. And it's saying that because of sin, the harmony, the oneness that Adam and Eve enjoyed before sin was going to be corrupted. It was going to become very, very difficult, because the woman would lose. She would lose that willingness to submit to her husband's authority, and he would lose his ability to be a loving and caring and selfless leader. In other words, he would tend towards harshness, and she would tend towards rebellion against his leadership. Everything from power struggles in Christian marriages to radical feminism comes right from this result, right from this verse. That's where it's from. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, you study it a while. And you also look around you and look into the lives of people and the kind of struggles that they have. And you'll find that this passage is right on target. Now, the reason we have passages like Ephesians 5, 22 through 23, Colossians 3, 18 and 19, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, where you have Paul and you have Peter saying that a woman must submit to her husband's authority and he must love her. He must love her. Why do you have that continually in the New Testament? That's the corrective. That's where you have to go so far as sanctification, so far as becoming more like Christ. You need to obey what is said in those passages rather than writing it off and saying, this is old-fashioned, Paul must have been some kind of chauvinist person. All of that really comes out of the rebellion that's predicted in Genesis 3:16. In our day, many interpret any mention of submission on the part of wives to their husbands as being something left over from a patriarchal age. They don't want to hear it. Some evangelical women have written, marriage must be a 50-50 situation. Nobody's to be the leader. Whoever feels most strongly about something, that's the person who should make the decision. No such thing as male headship anymore. In fact, some would say, and this is written by evangelicals, that this whole idea of male headship is a result of sin. No, it's not. It was in the garden. It was there before sin came. And it was devastated because of sin. And now it's a struggle. Now it's a struggle. And we have to realize it's a struggle. It's a struggle for women so far as accepting their husband's leadership. It's a struggle for men because men will tend to be harsh. They will tend to try to bring their wives into subjection by strong-arming them, and this is even leads to physical abuse. That's where it comes from. I really believe that. And so we need to get back to what the Scripture teaches so far as bringing about change in this area. But you begin to see that in these things, God was telling these people, this is going to be the effect on you. You better be aware of it. And then you have in the New Testament, through the grace of Christ and through salvation, you have the remedy. You have the remedy. And it's very important that we take the remedy rather than saying, well, I don't like that medicine. It doesn't taste good to me. And that's what some people are doing today. What about the sentence given to the man? Did he have a sentence too? Oh, yeah. Verse 17 says, to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. Now notice, some people call this whole thing the curse. But the only thing cursed was the serpent and the ground. God did not curse Adam and Eve. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Quite an emphasis here on eating, in case you're hungry. But notice the emphasis in this whole passage, in the whole chapter, even chapter 2 included. In chapter 2, you have God put Adam in the garden, put Eve there with him, and they were free to do what? To eat all the fruit in the garden except from one tree. The one law was you must not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. But then in chapter 3, she ate it, and he ate it, and this changed everything. And now Adam is told that from now on, through painful toil, you will eat of it. Painful toil. Eat what? Well, things that are grown from the ground. All the days of your life. Verse 19, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. So whether rich or poor, all people must eat to remain healthy and alive. The kind of food eaten often is significant of our economic condition. Isn't that true? In fact, in our country, we hardly think about it. We just go to the supermarket and the shelves are full of all kinds of good food. And some people in this country may be poor. They can buy food with food stamps, but they still have a lot more food than most people in most of the world. Because in most cultures, eating is something that's very important to people, and their work, their labor has to do with what? Putting food on the table. And of course, most cultures up until the Industrial Revolution really were agrarian cultures where farming was the most important occupation. And so putting food on the table was a very important thing. It was symbolic of what? Of work. And often it was the work of the man. The woman worked too. But he perhaps was the principal so far as the farm was concerned. Now here's a prediction. Thorns and thistles would grow up. Symbolic of what? All the forces that would militate against the man doing his work. That's what's talked about here. In other words, men, while sin would affect women in their relationships, and women are much more relational than we are, they really are. Relationships to women are the most important things in their lives. You say, "What? How can you know? You're a man." Women told me that. That's how I know. But what's the most important thing in a man's life? His occupation. How do we know men? Well, he's a mechanic. He's a farmer. He's an engineer. Well, we identify women that way today, too, but... But really, so far as a man's affirmation, his self-esteem, whatever you want to call it, what he can do, whether with his hands or with his mind, what he can produce as a provider for his family, is extremely important to a man. It's really the source of his self-esteem. More so than a woman. For a woman, relationships. For a man, occupation. So here God is saying, in the very place, in that very important part of your life that has to do with your positive affirmation as a man, that's where sin is going to attack. That's where sin is going to hurt you the most. And so the thorns and the thistles are really symbolic of all the things that you experience as men in the workplace. Whether it's a rotten boss, or whether it's working conditions, or whether it's sickness, or whatever it is. And there's a lot of it. And most men have frustrated. In fact, half the men in this country, I'm told, hate the jobs that they have. They don't like it. And the other half, there are a lot of things that they have to deal with, a lot of drudgery, a lot of difficulty they have to deal with in order to put bread on the table. And so here, God is telling men, because of sin, you are going to be up against it. You're going to be up against it. And you're going to have to struggle. The farmer will have to struggle against the thorns and the thistles and bugs for every plant you put in the ground and suffer, yes, even from the lack of rain. And I really believe that the effects of sin not only affected people, but also affected creation. And one of the reasons why creation sometimes is completely out of control is because of what we read here in Genesis chapter 3. It's all a part of it. It's not that God can't control it. He can do anything he wants to do. But rather, it's because of sin that these things are being allowed to happen to remind us of what it is that Christ alone can deliver us from. And so what are we to do about all this? Well, first, our hearts have to be changed. You can't really change all these conditions. And they're not going to go away. They just are not going to go away for our generation or the next generation. We're going to have to deal with it. But the main thing is that we have a change of heart, that we come to know Christ, that we come to love Christ and love His Word. And it's through the Word of God that we learn how to deal with these things in our daily lives. You know, there are a lot of men, and I've talked to them, and I'm one of them. A lot of men who don't really care about being more religious. Quite frankly, I don't care about being more religious. I don't. And there are a lot of men who say, well, why should I go to church? Why should I go to Bible study? Why should I join a small group? Why should I go to the men's breakfast? I don't want to be any more religious. I don't even like religion that much. Neither do I. But let me tell you this. The Bible's not about religion. The Bible's not about religion. Why do we need to study the Bible? I need to study the Bible so I know how to deal with the forces and the pressures and the difficulties of daily life. I need to study the Bible so I can relate to my wife in the right way. Because of sin, I have a tendency to be harsh. You say, you do? Yeah, I do. And so do you, man. So how am I going to learn how to live? How am I going to learn how to relate to my wife and to my children? How am I going to learn to relate to the work that I have to do? I need the Scripture. I need the instruction that God gives me in His Word. It's so practical. It's so practical. It has to do with your everyday life. It's not men. It's not being more religious. It's learning how to live in this world. That's why we study the Bible. That's why we need Christ. We need Christ, yes, for our eternal salvation. Without Him, we're lost. And He died on the cross to take our sins upon Himself. But He saved us not simply to take us to heaven. He saved us so we could live in this world to be a testimony of His saving grace and to show what life can be apart from sin. As the Spirit of God works through us and gives to us the enablement to obey the Word of God, we can demonstrate in our lives that the effects of sin can be overcome. That's what it's about. Do you believe that? I hope you do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for its practicality. We thank you, Lord, that you did not give us some religious jargon that has to do with pie in the sky by and by. But we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word that has to do with life as it is and also life in the world to come. And we pray that you would give us a hunger for it, a hunger to be what we ought to be through obedience to your truth. We pray for any who are here who are not in Christ. We pray that they would come to know Christ and come to know the source of help, the source of salvation, and also the help to live as we should live. And we pray that you would help us in these important areas that are mentioned here, that as women of God, that we would learn, the lessons of this chapter and of the passages in the New Testament that provide the corrective to the effects of sin. We pray as men that we would learn to apply these things in our daily lives and realize that we need grace every day. We need your strength every day to deal with all the things that affect us internally and externally. And so we would desire to commit ourselves to you and appeal to you to help us to live as we ought to live. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.